the Gospel of John. So we're in John chapter 16, and we'll be looking at verses 16 through 33 today. John 16, verses 16 through 33. Now, what we've been talking about in the past few weeks is Jesus and his disciples are Jesus is preparing his disciples for what's about to happen. Jesus is about to be crucified within hours, and he's preparing his disciples for what is about to happen to them. He's going to be crucified. And at the same time, while he's preparing them for the sorrow that they're going to endure, he wants to comfort them with the truths that are going to follow his resurrection. So this gives you the heart of Jesus. The man is about to be crucified, but he takes time to comfort his disciples, letting them know what they're going to go through and giving them comfort because of the truths of his resurrection. So read with me John 16, verses 16 through 33. Jesus says to his disciples, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father'?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying 'a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being had been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking to us plainly and not using figurative language. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So in this passage that we just read, Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is about to happen to him in just a few hours. He is about to be crucified and they will weep. But as he is preparing them for the sorrow that they're going to endure, he also wants to give them hope for the truths that are going to follow, the benefits and privileges that are going to follow from his resurrection. So as I see it, this passage, I want to preach this passage in three chunks. So I see two patterns of Christian experience in this passage. three privileges of Christian experience and one reason for peace in the Christian experience. We got two patterns, three privileges, and one reason for peace. This sermon is brought to you by the letter P, by the way. So, first, the pattern of Christian experience. In this passage, there is a pattern of Christian experience. So, Jesus says in verse 16, look with me in your Bible. It'll be very helpful if you're reading along, because this passage takes a lot of twists and turns. So, in this passage, Jesus begins with this cryptic saying, in a little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his impending death and resurrection, only a few hours away. But his disciples don't understand this cryptic saying. Why? Because, first of all, Jesus seems to be intentionally vague here. A little while and you will see me, and again, a little while and you will see me. He's talking about his death and then his resurrection, but he's being vague about it. Secondly, the second reason they don't understand what Jesus is saying is because they have no category, again, for a dying and then rising Messiah. Remember what the disciples wanted and what they were expecting. They wanted a Messiah to destroy the Romans, to make Jerusalem the center of worship again, and the military power for all the world. That's what they're expecting, that's what they wanted, and what Jesus is about to do, that is be crucified by the Romans, did not fit their categories of thought yet. So they began to question among themselves what Jesus is talking about. So verse 17. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father? So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not understand. So there was dialogue going on here among his disciples. Jesus often, very often, especially in the Gospel of John, gives people something difficult to understand, but expects them to follow and believe him anyhow. And I think that is so instructive for the Christian life. He says, I'm the type of person that wants clarity, and I seek for clarity, and I seek to know. But the hidden things do belong to the Lord. And the Lord doesn't ask us to understand everything. He asks us to follow him, despite what we don't understand, despite our doubts. He says, are you going to leave me too? So I'm talking about that passage, and we've mentioned this before, that passage where Jesus says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And everyone is offended by this, and Peter says, don't you know that people don't know what you're talking? They were offended by this. And Jesus doesn't explain himself. He just says, are you going to leave me too? See, Jesus expects us to follow him despite what we may not understand. The secret things belong to the Lord. Things will be revealed to us in the coming ages. What Jesus wants now is not ultimate clarity of thought. That will come later. What he wants and what he calls us is to follow him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, Jesus does not address their confusion. This is so typical of Jesus. He does not address their confusion by clarifying everything that he's saying, but by preparing his disciples for the bitterness and the weeping that they will go through. But then, he offers them hope and rejoicing that they will experience afterward. So, in just a few hours from Jesus saying these words, the disciples are going to lose their king, they're going to lose their Messiah, they're going to see their friend crucified, soldiers mock him, and the rest of Jerusalem will jeer and ridicule their friend and their king. So, Here's the thing. The same event that caused the world amusement 2,000 years ago, and even pleasure when Jesus was crucified, is the event that caused the disciples to weep and lament. And I the way I see this is that from the very beginning of Christianity, followers of Jesus have been sorrowful over the same things that the world rejoices in. That is a pattern of Christian experience, that Christians have wept and lamented and been sorrowful over the very things that the world rejoices in. So I want to say that sadness for a Christian is perhaps a main emotion that we will have towards worldliness. There is a speaker, author, her name is Jackie Hill Perry, and she wrote a little book called Gay Girl, Good God. So she was a lesbian, and she was radically transformed by the power of God. And she has an amazing testimony how she was just laying in her bed one night, and she had just gotten high, I think, with her girlfriend, and she had an overwhelming sense that she was a sinner. And from that point on, that changed the trajectory of her life. Now, she tells a story, and now, by the way, she's attending Reformed Theological Seminary coming up. So she has an amazing story. Yeah, she was just accepted to seminary. But she has an interesting story about how when she had been converted, she had left the homosexual lifestyle behind. She went to a gay pride rally, and she was going to show them, because she'd been through it, and she knows. She knows how it is, and she's going to lay down the law for them. So she has righteous indignation. And as the gay pride parade marched forward, she began to be overwhelmed by sadness, she said. And she said she didn't even talk to them. She went into a church and began to weep for them. Now, I want to say there is place for righteous indignation. But I think the main emotion that a Christian will have towards worldliness ultimately is sorrow and sadness. Because there's such loss in that kind of lifestyle. And I'm reminded of what Jesus did when he saw Jerusalem. I picture Jesus on a mountain looking down at Jerusalem. And what does he say? He weeps over Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, I would have gathered you together like a mother hen gathers her chicks." So Jesus weeps. Now, he is indignant at times. He does make a whip of cords and whip people out of the temple. He does call out the Pharisees, but ultimately, Jesus and the Christians who follow him will have sorrow because of the trajectory that the world is on without the life that comes from God. So, this is the discernible pattern for Christian experience. Christians will weep over what the world rejoices in. That's pattern one. Pattern number two is a better pattern, I think. Jesus promises that our sorrow will turn to joy. That's the second pattern. There will be sorrow followed by joy in the Christian life. You good? You holding that?
Yeah, I have lower battery than you'd like.
I'm really
not super low.
Okay. So, here's the thing. What's a good illustration of intense suffering followed by immediate joy? Why, it's a woman in labor. And Jesus goes right to that. I'm smiling because I'm thinking of Erica. So it's not that bad, Erica. But there's a moment of suffering relieved by intense joy. So, verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Okay. Personal story. Now, Nitty and I remember Wesley, who's sitting right here. Wesley, my baby boy, I remember when you were born. And I remember when Elise was born, too. And we were just watching a video of Wesley being born the other day, last week. And not being born. All right, let me back that up. Not being born, but a few seconds after he was born. And we could feel the joy coming from that video. There's palpable, felt joy coming from that video because we were there. We remembered that experience. But I can tell you the truth. Before he came out, it was a trial. There was a thickness in the air when before he was born. There's a little fear. There's a little anxiety. There's some pain. There's a thickness in the air when a baby is being born. But as soon as that baby is born, that thickness of anxiety turns to joy. It's almost like light floods the room. So, that's my experience with birth, and that's Jesus' illustration. And Paul talks about the Christian life as a light, momentary affliction that is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. So, what good could come from a crucifixion? Why, it would redeem the whole world. It is the pain of birth that will flood the world with joy, because when Jesus goes into the earth, he will rise from the dead, and he has risen from the dead, and he has given the world joy on that basis and through the pain of that birth. There is a song, I forget who the authors are now, but the author talks about Christians. He says, "We are by your decree the beauty framed by your suffering." Amen to that. We are the beauty, God's people, framed by the suffering of Christ. So, because of Christ's suffering, we will have sorrow in the Christian life, but we will have joy as well. And he says to his disciples, "I will see you again, and you will have joy then." So the Christian can expect in your life, you will have a pattern of sorrow. You will endure sorrow. You will feel the weight of a sinful world in your relationships. Maybe children, maybe spouses, maybe friends. You will feel the weight and pain of a fallen world in your life. But that sorrow will turn to joy. And light will flood the room of your life. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Those are the two patterns of the Christian life. It is sorrow to joy, and it is also we lament and weep at what the world rejoices in. Now I want to speak about three privileges of Christian experience. How much battery do we have?
You know, I can't tell. It hasn't given me a 10% warning, though, so we should be
good. All right. Three privileges of Christian experience.
I'll tell you at 10%.
Okay. Jesus now goes on to talk about, because he just gave them some weighty stuff. Now he's going to give them comfort in the relationship that he is about to secure for them with his Father. So he says in verse 23, chapter 16 of the Gospel of John. John 16, verse 23. "In that day, you will ask nothing of me." So they've been asking Jesus about the Father, maybe requests for strength. But Jesus says, when I come back and my death has accomplished what I have intended it to, then you will ask nothing of me. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, though, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So in that day refers to Jesus' resurrection here. when he will see them again, and he speaks of their new reality of a relationship with the Father. Here's what I'd like to do. Let me pause here for a second. Maybe take the lapel off, and Wesley can get a charger and a wire, and we could plug that in. All right?
How much longer do you think you need?
Wesley, can you get a the charger and a phone wire?
Where are they?
It's too short.
In the room.
Okay. Here?
Yeah. But let me go on. If that works, that works. But
we have as long as you've been preaching left.
Okay.
I started at 20.
Now, what I see here is Jesus is giving them three privileges in Christian experience. The first privilege is the freedom to ask whatever they want from the Father. Now, I don't want to dampen this. I don't want to dampen this promise because it seems extreme, and I want to preach it to the extreme for a minute. Jesus says, in that day, post-resurrection, the reality that you and I live in right now, Jesus says, in that day, you will ask nothing of me. In that day, you ask, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Okay? So we can go straight to the Father through the name of Christ. So, whatever we ask, whatever you ask, you can receive. Now, let me fill that out so we have a biblical and faithful understanding of what we mean by that. First of all, many people, when they hear a passage like this in the Bible, whatever I ask, I can receive if I pray in Jesus' name, their mind automatically flips to Aladdin theology, where it's almost like we can ask Jesus for our greatest desires and wishes, except to fall in love. But I think Jesus is speaking not in our 21st century Western mindset. So when we pray in the name of Jesus, we're praying according to his character and will. One scholar puts it like this. The words "in my name" is not a magic formula which enable us to get our will done. Instead, those words, the name of Jesus, tie our requests to the Son's work and the Father's will. So we pray in the name of Jesus, we're praying on the basis of his finished work on our behalf, which secures for you a relationship with the Father. So to ask in Jesus' name means that we pray according to his will, which means it will be for the Father's glory every time if we ask for his in it according to his name. It means that we're praying consistent with his will to the Father's glory. Let me prove that to you. John 14, verses 13 through 14, Jesus talks about praying in his name again. And he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, in order that the Father might be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So Jesus' meaning of asking in my name is for the purpose of the Father's glory, not necessarily so that we can get our deepest earthly longing and desire. The promise to receive whatever you ask in Jesus' name is a promise that if your requests glorify God, they will be granted. So, let me just give you a taste for the kind of prayer that would glorify God and that on the basis of Jesus' promise, he will answer. Here's the kind of prayer. God, I want to love you more. I don't love you like I should. I don't feel that kind of love that I see other people have and that you call for, but I want to love you more. That's the kind of prayer that will glorify God. Lord, I want a stronger faith. Lord, grant me humility that you might have the glory in my life. Lord, give me endurance and patience and joy in Christ. That is the kind of prayer that the Father would be glorified in. Those are the kind of requests that God is pleased to answer. Now, we will not pray whatever, we will not receive whatever we pray for if it's not according to the Father's will. But be assured, on the basis of Jesus' teaching, that if you pray in accordance with the Father's will, it will be done, whatever you ask. So, there's so much there. But I want to get to the second privilege of Christian experience, which is the disciples will be given clarity about the Father. Verse 25, Jesus says, post-resurrection, what's going to happen? I have said these things to you in figures of speech, in dark sayings. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. So there is going to be a head-clearing time for the disciples where Jesus will speak to them. When is that? It is when he rose from the dead and spent 40 days with them. I have an interesting passage for you in Acts 1, verse 3. Here's what it says. Jesus presented himself alive to the disciples after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. So the clarity that the disciples received about Jesus, the kingdom of God, righteousness, union with Christ, came from their experience with Jesus after his resurrection. They got clarity about the Father, the kingdom, doctrine, the gospel, post-resurrection. Before the resurrection, they're all over the place. They want to cast fire on people. Peter's cutting people's ears off and then running away, denying Jesus. They're all over the place. But now, post-resurrection, they see the risen Christ. And then they are taught by him post-resurrection, right before his ascension. So that's the second privilege of Christian experience. There's clarity about the Father. And what do we have? The writings of the disciples themselves who had this kind of tutelage. Third privilege of Christian experience is love from the Father. Jesus says, verse 26 and 7, in that day, post-resurrection, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, but for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. So it's not as if they have to ask, we have to ask Jesus so that he might plead on our behalf to the Father. No, we have a relationship with the Father ourselves, secured by the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So we can go straight to him in the name of Jesus, because we are united with him. And if he's a son, we're a son. And if he's righteous, we're righteous in him. If our location is in Christ, we are a new creation. We're adopted by the Father. Tim Keller has a great quote on this. Nydia reminded me the other day. Tim Keller says, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 o'clock in the morning, who dares do that for a drink of water? Who dares wake up a king at 3 o'clock in the morning for a drink of water? His son. His son could. And he would, with joy, give him a glass of water. Now, trust me, we are woken up at 3 o'clock in the morning on a daily basis in this house. Thanks to our son. And maybe I don't have the joy that the Heavenly Father does, but he does give me joy, my son and my girl. So, here's the thing. We have a trinity of privileges in our Christian experience. We receive whatever we ask in the name of Jesus, if it's according to his will. We receive clarity about the Father in Scripture, and we are loved by the Father through Christ. We have a relationship with him just as if it were our Jesus' relationship with his Father. Mm-hmm. So Jesus shares, here's the gospel. Jesus shares what is his. He shares what belongs to him with us. That's why we're sons. We're united with him. Don't get me started on union with Christ again here. All right. Lastly, one reason for peace in the Christian experience. Verses 31 through 32. Jesus is looking at the collapse of faith that the disciples are about to experience in the next few hours. Verses 31 and 32. Jesus, 29, let me back up, 29. His disciples said, after they received these things from Jesus, "Ah, now you are speaking to us plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and don't need to question everyone. And this is why we believe that you come from God." So the disciples have this oddly placed enthusiasm here. They profess to believe in Jesus, but Jesus right away dampens that enthusiasm, because that enthusiasm will melt away in just a few hours. So what does Jesus say? Verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each one to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." So, Jesus understands that Peter is about to deny him. He understands that the rest of the disciples will flee to their homes. So yes, they have enthusiasm here, but Jesus never mistakes enthusiasm for strong faith. It's a start. It's a start, but enthusiasm in the Christian life is not a replacement for a firm, time-tested faith. Then verse 33, Jesus looks to their restoration. Verse 33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." There are two realms in which the Christian lives right now. He lives in the world, and he lives in me, that is, in Christ. We are in the world and we are in Christ. We live in two realms. And in the world, Jesus is saying, you will have tribulation, loss. You will have tears, and you will feel the fallenness of a fallen world. You're going to feel that. You're going to experience that. But in me, in Christ, you will have peace. His resurrection marks the defeat of sin and death. He has triumphed over the powers of evil through his death. It's almost as if Jesus has went into the realm of death, exploded it, and come out. And it says he led a host of captives free from that graveyard. So take heart, Jesus is saying, because I have overcome the world. And this experience of sorrow will not last. That will be shaken, and that will pass away. What remains is your experience in me. Paul, beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. He says exactly what Jesus is saying here. He says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, that is, passing away, but the things that are unseen, they're eternal." So, take heart, because Jesus has overcome the world, and our experience of joy is fading away and is about to perish. So, in summary then, the Christian will have a pattern of experience And that pattern of experience will be to weep when the world rejoices. But there will also be a pattern of sorrow to joy. That's the pattern of your experience to expect. Also expect a genuine relationship with the Father. You ask whatever you wish according to His will. If it will glorify Him, and you got it. Ask for greater love for the Father. Ask for unction to do His will. Ask for zeal, and ask consistently. And Jesus promises to give these things to us if they glorify the Father. Finally, the one reason for peace is the resurrection. We live in a world where a resurrection took place, and we're united to that one who raised from the dead, and we will raise with Him on the last day to a new creation. Every tear will pass away, and there will be a new Jerusalem and a new king who comes down, tattooed on His thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We love that appearing. So, I encourage you today to expect sorrow in the Christian life, but also anticipate joy and relish and cherish your relationship with the Father through Christ by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your powerful words, Lord. You have secured with us a relationship through Your Son, which we experience through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. And may You fill us with the Holy Spirit to do Your will. Lord, add to our faith virtue. Lord, I pray that we, Church of the Vine, would produce the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace.